Well, we're looking forward to the next presentation, the title of which is Tears in a Bottle. Tears in a Bottle. Brother Rick.
Good afternoon again, brethren. We do thank the Heavenly Father for the opportunity to be again with you here, sharing fellowship and thoughts. This subject, not unlike this morning's subject, is one that we feel very much our own littleness and our own lack, our insufficiency in dealing with such lofty and sweet subjects. And yet when we consider the solemnity with which surrounds the memorial season, if you will, as the various ecclesias around the world prepare themselves individually and collectively to partake of the memorial, to remember our dying Lord, even though we rejoice so in our risen Lord. He did ask us to particularly remember this about Him, His sacrifice. And I know each of us, as we turn in our studies at the memorial season to prepare ourselves, we want to draw closer to the Lord by trying to enter into His experience there. And I truly appreciate both New Brunswick's idea of putting this on the convention program this morning and also the brethren's preparations that took our minds there this morning to dwell on the Master. The pastor writes in one place that there is no better life to study than the life of our Lord Jesus. And for us, we can see the wisdom in that admonition because we are trying to be in His likeness, emulate Him, think as He did, react as He did, to follow His example and His footsteps. And I know so often for myself, I feel my lack in that. And one of my most discouraging thoughts that comes to me throughout my consecrated walk are the days that go by where I don't feel that I reflected on the Master. Another brother has well said that if we didn't try to be sanctified during the day, then we can look back and probably we weren't being sanctified that day. It does not come naturally to the new creature. It takes cultivation, it takes effort to be sanctified. And one of the ways we find is to think sanctifying thoughts. And one of the ways that is helpful for me is to think sanctifying thoughts by centering it on something that is sanctified. And we have no trouble with that in our Master's life. Now, it might be considered maybe reaching the saturation point as we want to consider again our Lord's experiences, going back to this again today. But when we looked at the program, we rejoiced in the selection of the symposium in such a way that we thought, wouldn't it be lovely to begin and end our day here together with thoughts on the Master? So with that, we would like to consider the thoughts of tears in a bottle. I would ask you the question to answer for yourself. How many times is it recorded in Scripture that Jesus cried? That's what we want to discuss in this next little while. How many times is it recorded in Scripture that Jesus laughed? He was indeed a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief. And this was what was appointed for him. And joyfully and gladly he took this. My first impressions growing up in the Presbyterian Church, attending the Sunday schools, was that Jesus had a very happy life. Who wouldn't love and adore someone like Jesus, I was taught as a child? Everyone must have enjoyed being with Jesus. He could do miracles. He must not have had a single enemy in the whole world, because who couldn't love such a lovely person? Well, when I came to learn the truth by meeting with the Bible students and studying and rereading the scriptures with a more mature eye, we realized that in fact Jesus had a very difficult life, a very difficult 3.5 year ministry, one in which he was indeed very lovely, but it was not appreciated. It was a life in which he experienced many times of feeling alone and feeling the burden of the way. Yet he rejoiced, and he gladly did the Lord's, the Master, his Heavenly Father's will. Yet it's not recorded that he was one that was given to frivolities or idle time, nor jesting. But we don't think of him as a sad person, no. We don't think of him as morose, for we don't believe he was. But we do think he had a very keen and perceptive understanding of what it was that the Heavenly Father had in mind for him as his duty in life. And he zealously and gladly performed that and found ways to rejoice through the difficult experiences. And that was the key. That was the key to his true happiness. In considering Jesus in this way, we would like to try to take that key and apply it to our life. So as we pass through our veil of tears, we can have that joy and that happiness as the Master had. There is an older sister here who once said to me a number of years ago, she said, "Oh, it's a narrow way, but it's a glorious way." And she meant, I believe, by that, that the hardships of this way are more than offset with the satisfaction we can have in realizing that we're doing the Father's will and we're walking in the Master's footsteps. The world will not understand that, especially the world today has very, very little tolerance for pain, sadness, anything that is unhappifying. The world today wants to be entertained, and it drowns and hides and masks its sorrows in a variety of different ways that all leave them unsatisfied and eventually longing for the kingdom, even though they don't realize that is what they're hoping for, that groaning creation that awaiteth for the manifestation of the sons of God. Please turn with me to Psalm 56, verse 8, for that is our golden text for today. 56, verse 8. Thou tellest my wanderings, put thou my tears into thy bottle. Are they not in thy book? Tears in a bottle. The other day, I was getting a haircut. And the woman happened to be cutting our hair had a necklace, and on the necklace was a little glass vial, a little bottle, and it had an orange fluid in it. And I asked her, I said, "What's in the bottle?" And she said, "Oh, that's perfumed oil." She says, "This is orange fragrance." I said, oh, thank you. I'm interested. Well, that helped me with a mental picture I had of this verse. Put thou my tears into thy bottle. I had mentally pictured a bottle on a little chain, a golden chain. And that bottle had a rounded bottom, so you couldn't very well set it down somewhere and walk away from it. It would spill. But this bottle was fashioned in such a way that it would be hung around the neck and close to the heart. For these tears, which tell us the wandering of the pilgrim, these tears are a record, a remembrance. And we think of the tears of our Lord being kept by His Heavenly Father in a mental way, as a remembrance of what His Son passed through in doing His will. And those tears are precious to the Heavenly Father. So very precious. You know, we as humans, we have some tendencies that way. Maybe in times past you saved a lock of hair from a loved one. Maybe the first haircut of a child. Maybe a first tooth. Maybe a flower pressed between some pages of a book from a lovely experience you had with someone as a keepsake. There's many ways in which we like to keep track of these precious memories to remind us. And I think more than one of us here have some of the memory cards from the funeral remembrances of saints that have gone before. And why do we keep them? Because we like to occasionally remember them. And when we look at the card and we read the name and we think of them, we remember their life. So too, we think our God keeps these memories very precious to Himself and close to the heart. We would like to look at Philippians, the second chapter, for a moment, verses 5 to 8. And again, we're very familiar with these verses. They speak about our Lord's coming down from heaven and being made as a human, a perfect human being. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, and took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. He made himself of no reputation. This denotes the willingness of Jesus to embark upon this mission. He was a volunteer. And just a thought there, brethren, just one little gem thought we will suggest here, and that is that the spiritual mission of the Master really began in heaven when he was the Logos. And maybe there were some tears shed there, if angels do cry, of such sweet parting and sorrow when they bid the archangel farewell as he embarked on his mission to come to earth. How the holy angels, his friends, must have missed him, their leader after God for so long. The one who had been daily the Heavenly Father's delight. Do we reflect that even there in heaven, when Jesus was willing to be made of no reputation, that there was no guarantee there? The Heavenly Father didn't guarantee Jesus he would be back? So we think the Master's first experience in the way of suffering was even there in his bidding farewell to his heavenly home. At the age of 30, The Master became spirit begotten. But here again, he was the only one spirit begotten throughout his entire ministry. And I kind of pictured that, and you probably have too, as being in the holy of the tabernacle all by yourself. The only priest that got to enter in and see the glories of the inside of that holy, which represents the spirit begotten condition of those in the flesh. And our Master was the only one in that condition for his 3.5 year ministry. And think how much we like to draw on one another's fellowship. As we, as fellow sacrificing priests in that holy, partake of the bread, enjoy the light, and marvel at the insights into the plan of God, and we share them together, even as now. Think of being all alone in that. Please turn with me to Isaiah 53, verses 1 to 4. Isaiah 53. Who hath believed our report? And to whom is the arm of the Lord revealed? For he shall grow up before him as a tender plant and as a root out of a dry ground. He hath no form nor comeliness, and when we shall see him, there's no beauty that we should desire him. He's despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, and we esteemed him not. Surely he hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we did esteem him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. Despised and rejected, we esteemed him not. One of my saddest experiences I find from time to time is when I realize that maybe I'm not properly appreciating the sufferings of my brethren, their hardships and their trials. And it's especially painful if I look back and see that I might have added to them. This is regarding our Master. But two, it can be applicable to his body members in the flesh, that they are not esteemed, that they are disesteemed, and that their suffering, for Christ's sake, aren't always fully appreciated by the other body members. And it is something that I do well to consider, and I share with you, that as we look about, we too can put the tears of our fellow travelers in this wilderness wanderings in our bottles of remembrances, and can appreciate and enter into and sympathize what they are passing through. And sometimes that takes time on our part, brethren, to set aside and reflect on these things. And in our busy days, sometimes it's difficult. Maybe we want to rush into a study or a service. But, brethren, there is great benefit to reflect on what our brethren are passing through. We can learn from that. We can learn very much. Here's a poem I would like to read regarding Isaiah 53, verses 1 to 4. In praise of my Redeemer, when first I heard of Jesus, so marred upon the tree, I felt no glad emotion as though he died for me. I saw no kingly beauty, majestic, grand, or brave. I turned away despising his proffered aid to save. But when I came to know him, his precious name grew sweet. And like the tinted rainbow, love arched the mercy seat. And when, oh, wondrous glory, light shone from his dear face, all other objects faded before his matchless grace. And when the joyful tidings how God's beloved Son will raise the dead in Adam, bless each and every one, what could I do but praise him, make vault of heaven ring, and own him as my chiefest Redeemer, Lord, and King? O rose of rarest odor, O lily white and pure, O chiefest of 10,000s whose glories must endure, the more I see thy beauty, the more I know thy grace, the more I long, unhindered, to gaze upon thy face. Yes, that's what these reflections on the Master should lead us. To long more and more to gaze unhindered upon his face. To achieve that wondrous reward that's been held out to you and to me. That we, if we're faithful now, can share eternity with the Master and gaze unhindered in the divine nature, looking face to face. As John put it, we know not now what we shall be like, but we shall see him as he is. A man of sorrows acquainted with grief, stricken and afflicted. From reprint 2646, the pastor records a way in which we might view this. The natural man lives to be ministered unto. He lays his impost upon others. He buys slaves that they might fan him to sleep, bring him the jeweled cup, dance before him, and die in the arena for his sport. Into such a world there came a king, not to be ministered unto, but to minister. The rough winds fanned his sleep. He drank of the mountain brook, and made not the water wine for himself. He would not use his power to stay his own hunger, but had compassion on the multitude. He called them he had bought with a great price, no more servants, but friends. He entered the bloody arena alone, and dying, broke all chains and brought life and immortality to light. Reprint 2646. In Luke 6:19, we recall that the woman with the issue of blood for so long reached out and but touched in faith the garment of the Master, and vitality went out and healed her. We would like to make the point that the miraculous part of the healing was that Jesus could in some way transfer his vitality to others. But the vitality he gave away cost him personally. As brought out earlier, this laying down of his life day by day from 30 years of age onward, it cost him personally. So when we think of Jesus miraculously healing, we don't want to think of it that he used the power of the Holy Spirit and it didn't cost him. We think he used the power of the Holy Spirit to transfer his life force, his vitality to others, and that effected the healing. We would like to read from the fifth volume, page 127. Our Lord did this, so far as sickness and pain and weakness were concerned, in the best and most helpful manner, that is, by voluntarily pouring out his life day by day during the 3.5 years of his ministry, giving away his vitality to those who appreciated not his motive, his grace, his love. Thus it is written, he poured out his soul, his being or existence, unto death. He made his soul or being an offering for sin. And we can readily see that from the time of his consecration when he was 30 years old and baptized of John in Jordan, down to Calvary, he was constantly pouring out his soul. Vitality was continually going out from him for the help and healing of those to whom he ministered. And while all this would not have been sufficient as the price of our sins, yet it was all a part of the dying process through which our dear Redeemer passed, which culminated at Calvary when he cried, "It is finished," and the last spark of life went out. It would seem to have been just as necessary that our Lord should thus sacrifice, spend his life forces, and be touched with the experiences of our dying process, as that later when on the cross he should be obliged to experience, if only for a moment, the sinner's position of complete separation from the Heavenly Father and the withdrawal of all superhuman help at the time when he cried, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" As the sinner's substitute, he must bear the sinner's penalty in all its particulars, and not until all this was accomplished was his sacrificial mission finished. Not until this had been faithfully endured had he passed all the tests deemed of the Father requisite to his being made the captain of our salvation. So he experienced the dying process, not that through any deflection or imperfection on his part, but he was dying in that he was pouring out his life for others' sake. In this manner, he bore our sicknesses. This acquainted him with grief. Hebrews 5, 8 and 9 tells us that he learned obedience. How did he learn obedience? He learned the depths of obedience and being made perfect as a new creature by the things which he suffered on behalf of others in his obedience to God's plans. He learned or was trained to be a sympathetic, a heart-feeling high priest, prepared to assist his body, and with his body, then to assist mankind. Please turn with me to Ecclesiastes 7, verse 3 and 4. Ecclesiastes 7. Sorrow is better than laughter, for by the sadness of the countenance the heart is made better. The heart of the wise is in the house of mourning, but a heart of fools is in the house of mirth. This didn't make sense to me when I first read this years ago. How is sorrow better than laughter? Or why would it be better to be in the house of mourning than of mirth? When we couple that with Hebrews, the fifth chapter, those verses we referred to, we can see it is better because it is necessary for the training, the perfecting, the completing, the rounding out of both the perfect spirit being and the perfect human being. This permission of evil, when rightly exercised thereby, will have the effect of rounding out and completing mankind, with us in a particular role as with Jesus, having a particular work to perform. It is mandatory that we experience the depths of suffering and sorrow, that we can be fully compassionate to those who are suffering in like manner. We need to be able to say to the world, yes, we have walked a mile in your shoes. And if it leads through a proper appreciation through our sorrowful and hurtful experiences, to be able to do that, to be a useful tool or agent of our Lord God, that is what we desire. That is what we long for. And we must quell the fears of the flesh as we pass through those experiences. Let the flesh not rise up and rob us of a proper consideration of the heartache and heart sickness that the world and our brethren have experienced and are experiencing. Let the learning lesson serve its meant full purpose. Now to Jesus' tears. With this background, we'd like to look at John, the 11th chapter. Probably one of the most oft-quoted verses in the funeral discourses. But we'd like to start in verse 30, John 11, 30. Now, when Jesus was not yet come into the town, but was in that place where Martha met him, the Jews then, which were with her in the house and comforted her, when they saw Mary, that she rose up hastily and went out, followed her, saying, "She goeth unto the grave to weep there." Then, when Mary was come where Jesus was and saw him, she fell down at his feet, saying unto him, "Lord, if thou hadst been here, my brother had not died." When Jesus therefore saw her weeping, and the Jews also weeping which came with her, he groaned in the spirit and was troubled, and said, "Where have ye laid him?" They said unto him, "Lord, come see." Jesus wept. Then said the Jews, "Behold how he loved him." As Paul in Romans 12:15 writes, "Weep with those that weep and rejoice with those that rejoice." Surely he thought of Jesus' experience here of weeping with those that wept. He could personally enter in to their agony. He wasn't aloof and discredit them for any lack of faith or doubt or any such thing. No. He entered in to their sympathy. He entered in sympathetically to their mourning. And he cried. And you know, in the world so often, and maybe it's particularly too with boys and men, we're led to believe that it's a weakness to cry, not manly to cry. Well, if we put it in a right perspective, we could say, well, it's true, we need to bear our sorrows and not go to pieces if we can help it. And it's good that we learn to buck up, as it were, under some of the difficult experiences of life. But we don't want it to be a hardening effect to callous us so that we cannot shed the sympathetic tears with others that sorrow. They'll appreciate your tears probably more than any words you might have to offer at the time. We think the Lord symbolically gathered those tears of Jesus and put them in the bottle. He noted how his son was being rightly exercised through this experience and being touched with the personal grief of these loved ones who had lost their brother. Undoubtedly, it met with the Heavenly Father's approval, and he would remember that as we remember it and share it at these funeral discourses. It's comforting to know the Master cares. Please turn with me to Luke, the 19th chapter. Luke 19, verse 41. "And when he was come near, he beheld the city, Jerusalem, and wept over it, saying, If thou hadst known, even thou at last, in this thy day, the things which belong unto thy peace, but now they are hid from mine eyes. For the days come upon thee that thine enemies shall cast a trench about thee and compass thee round and keep thee in on every side, and shall lay thee even with the ground, and thy children within thee, and they shall not leave in thee one stone upon another, because thou knewest not the time of thy visitation." Jesus wept over the city. It was a national sympathy for the nation. They were God's covenanted people. They were His people, His brethren. But they realized not what trauma was coming upon them, a baptism of fire. But He didn't gloat that they rejected Him. He wept, knowing what was to come upon them in their sorrow and their trial. Let me read to you the pastor's thought from reprint 1846. These words were the deep solicitude of a noble heart which grieved for a nation that failed so sadly to realize both its privileges and its degradation, and which therefore must soon receive the fearful visitation of divine wrath. End of quote. Note the true lamentation of Jesus for His people in this. What a moral grandeur we see in such a character that didn't hauntingly hold it over these people that rejected Him, but it broke His heart that they rejected Him for the pain and suffering that was coming upon them in their lost opportunity at that time. More tears in the bottle. In Hebrews 5, verse 7, we have our third record of Jesus' tears. And so we would suggest that there are the three times recorded in Scripture that Jesus cried. "Who in the days of His flesh, when He had offered up prayers and supplications with strong crying and tears unto Him that was able to save Him out of death, and was heard in that He feared." Yes, supplications, prayers with strong crying and tears unto Him, unto His Father. This was His personal trial, His personal suffering. And how it afflicted His soul that He might not have done something pleasing to the Father, that there might be any way in which His mission hadn't been fully carried out, that He Himself had a fear of extinction if He hadn't done all things right. And He so longed to be with His Heavenly Father again, just to be back home. Some of the words in the Greek surrounding the Gethsemane experience denote a homesickness. And we think that the Master was indeed afflicted with a homesickness. And He can enter into our experiences of loneliness, extreme loneliness. That in fact in Gethsemane, the Master stated that He was grieved that He might even die. His soul was troubled even unto death. And we don't think the Master was exaggerating at all. He was that crushed. But He was heard. And the Father gathered those tears to His bottle of remembrance of His Son's obedience through all the loneliness. And He did give Him reassurance that all was well. And our Master pressed on. Lastly, there is another crying that wasn't Jesus that we want to observe. On the way to Golgotha, as the Master was burdened by His cross, the women wept and wailed for Him as He passed by. Jesus said, "Weep not for me, but for yourselves. For if they have done this in the green bay tree, what shall they do in the dry?" Even in His suffering and in His humiliation, The Master again reflected back, even as he wept over the city when he entered. Now they were weeping over him as he left. He still was moved compassionately toward those women, that they were to endure a greater hardship that was to befall them in the future, whereas the Master had the reassurance from the Father that it was all things were well, and then he could endure his personal suffering, and he knew that they would not have that reassurance, and how terrible and dreadful their suffering would be for the destructions that would come upon Jerusalem. But we think it will be remembered well of those women, and we think they'll have a special joy in the kingdom, because we think it was noteworthy and noble that they at least had pity on the Master in his hour of need. Yes, Jesus passed through his veil of tears, but they were not shed in vain. His sufferings and anguish are applied as a way to redeem all mankind. Our final words will be a poem entitled, "He Gathers Every Teardrop." Regardless of the circumstances, regardless of the fears, regardless of the pain we bear, regardless of the tears, our God is ever in control, performing as he should, and he has promised in his word to work things for our good. But as a loving father would, he sometimes lets us cry to cleanse the hurt out of our hearts, to wash it from our eye. Yet gently gathers he the tears within his hands to stay, until he turns them into pearls and gives them back someday.
I'm looking forward to the pearls. How about you, brethren? Every tear a precious thing in the sight of our God. He knows the numbers of the hairs on our heads. He knows everything about us. And he cares.
Dear kind, gracious, loving Heavenly Father, we consider it a great privilege to come into thy presence through the merit of our Lord and Savior, thy only begotten Son, our Lord Jesus Christ. We thank thee, loving Father, that thou hast shared in thy words such precious thoughts. We pray, dear Father, that we do not take these things lightly, but learn to treasure them up and to act upon them in our lives. We pray, Father, that they would help to motivate us to greater faithfulness in obedience to thee and in thy service. Help us to be more sympathetic and compassionate, following in our Master's footsteps. And we praise thee and thank thee for this opportunity to be gathered here and to consider these things before thee in the presence of our Lord, and that we might continue to dwell on these things in the days ahead. We pray that thou would overrule anything said amiss, and that all be done to thy glory and in honor of thy Son and to the edification of thy people. For we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.